And our theme is Judah Not Forsaken. Judah Not Forsaken. Last week we looked at the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had broken away from Judah. They were taken by the Assyrians, and the cream of them at least taken into other lands. But the promise and the Lord's mercy continued in Judah. Let us consider firstly the gift of a faithful king in the first 7 verses. The gift of a faithful king. In verse 1 we read, "Now it came to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." So Hezekiah began his reign in Judah in the 3rd year of Hoshea, king of Israel. In other words, before the taking of Israel and the capital, Samaria, by the Assyrians. So when he came to the throne, Israel was still there and hadn't been taken away. And let us consider, under this heading, the faith from an unpromising background. First of all, faith from an unpromising background. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Surely it is astonishing to find such a godly king as the son of such a wicked father. Ahaz, his father, had done evil in the sight of the Lord. It is true, of course, that the Lord often uses godly nurture in the covenant for the building up of his church in the next generation. But sometimes people speak as if the Lord cannot work in any other way, as if that's the only means by which the Lord builds up the church. And of course it isn't. And God's saving grace can operate in the Son of a very wicked father like Ahaz. And so we have Hezekiah, an example of faith and of godliness. And we should never, therefore, be so proud and so foolish as to imagine that we know in advance who are the elect of God, or rather who are not the elect of God, that because someone's upbringing or parentage has been of a very ungodly and wicked nature, we must not assume that they are not one of God's elect, and that the Lord may not regenerate them and effectually call them and bring them from darkness to light. And he did so in the case of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. But then notice he had faith like David. Faith like David, verse 3. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." David is the yardstick or the benchmark by which even the godly kings are measured. You see that back in chapter 14 and verse 3 concerning Amaziah. "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did, howbeit the high places were not taken away, and the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places." If you compare that with 1 Kings chapter 15, 1 Kings 15 and verse 11, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father, and he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." So there, even the godly kings, some are said to have followed the Lord as David had. Some followed the Lord, but not as David had. There's a distinction, and David is the benchmark, the high point which is looked back to. Did these godly kings, were they up to the standard of David, or were they not? Now David was still a sinner, but such was his example of godliness that all these kings are compared back to David. There were those who did evil, there were those who did right in the sight of the Lord, some of them with all their hearts, like David, some with less than all their hearts. And then we have faith and the negative fruit. Faith and the negative fruit. Verse 4. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. It is sometimes wrongly thought that faith only shows itself positively, that the only fruit, the only byproducts of faith in the Lord are positive things. But this is not so. Hezekiah's faith showed itself in the destruction of idolatry in Israel. And he removed the high places, those high places that even some of the good kings never got rid of. He removed them. And he went so far as to destroy the ancient serpent of brass. It could have been a useful piece of history to remind the people of God of God's former mercies. But they made an idol of it, they burned incense to it, and so he destroyed it. What courage and strength of resolve it must have entailed. Despite its time-honored association, despite the fact this wasn't in itself some relic that had been invented, it was the real thing. It was the serpent of brass that had been used of God by his servant Moses in healing the people back in the book of Numbers. But it became an idol, and therefore to be destroyed. And he did it to the glory of God, and he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass, for so it was, and no more. And this shows us that even lawful things must be dealt with if they become idols, if they become a hindrance to the true, pure worship of God. But then we have abounding faith in verse 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. His trust in the Lord showed. Not in presumption, not in wishful thinking, not in mind over matter, but in following the commandments of the Lord. This is the evidence of real faith, not a fervent imagination, but doing what is right before the Lord. It requires faith, the faith which comes of a new heart, to desire to do what is right before the Lord. And it requires faith to have the courage to do what is right before the Lord. Because very often there are grave risks, apparent risks, in following the Lord. We get a fuller picture of what Hezekiah did in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And right on to verse chapter 31, those three chapters tell us all that he did. He reopened the temple, the doors had been closed, he repaired them, he reorganized the Levites and the priests, and reinstituted offerings and the music of the temple. You see that in chapter 29, verse 24. The priests killed them, that's the goats, sin offering, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. There you have the Lord's instituted worship, resumed the offering of the sacrifices by the priests, the playing of the instruments appointed by God by the Levites. And do notice that the instrumental music accompanied the sin offering. It accompanied the offering. It was played by the Levites. It was appointed by God. And it is not, of course, part of the worship of God in the New Testament, being ceremonial and priestly. But then he also reinstituted the Passover in chapter 30. The Passover was observed, and they even sent invitations out to the Israelites in the northern kingdom. So in verse 6 of chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him. So the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart and to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. What a wonderful display of the effects of God's grace, that Judah was wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, and they sent out messengers throughout the northern kingdom calling the people to seek the Lord. That Israel that had shown such bitterness and hostility, yet they exhorted them to come and to seek the Lord at the Passover. Most of them scorned the message, but there were some who came to Jerusalem to join with Judah in seeking the Lord. And notice also, going back to our text, faith in its strength, faith in its strength, the strength of faith in verse 7. And the Lord was with him, that's Hezekiah, and he prospered as soever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So Hezekiah, trusting in the Lord, was able to shake off the Assyrian yoke, and he defeated the Philistines and recovered the territory that his father had lost. So then we see the blessing, the gift of a faithful king. But then secondly, we have faith faltering in verse 9 to 16. We have a contrast in verse 9 to 12. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser king of Assyria came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. In the fourth year then of Hezekiah's reign in Judah, Israel in the north was taken by Assyria. We looked at that last week. Israel had broken God's covenant in unbelief, and so they were cast out of the land of promise. All the promises were to a covenant-keeping people who trusted in Christ Jesus, who was yet to come. That's why it's called the Promised Land, the Land of Promise. Everything that was promised in the covenant of God was promised to those who by his grace kept the covenant through faith in the coming Redeemer. Nothing was promised merely to Israelites as Israelites, that is, irrespective of their keeping the covenant of God. The promises were fulfilled in those who by God's grace trusted in the coming Redeemer, and they still are. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of God. But then let us notice, going back to Judah, a compromise that achieved nothing. A compromise that achieved nothing. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, new king, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So Sennacherib and the Assyrians invade the land of Judah, and it's graphically described in Isaiah chapter 10, just so that you see how the different parts of scripture tie together. Isaiah prophesied during this period in Isaiah 10 verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And now we have this description of Assyria taking the cities of Judah, or the towns. He has come to Ayath, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmina is removed, the inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and so on. And so Sennacherib and the Assyrians invade Judah, and they're coming to Jerusalem, and we have Hezekiah's response. Now, initially his response was evidently a godly one. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Second Chronicles 32 and verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was proposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But at some stage there was a faltering. You see that in our text in verse 14 to 16, that he says, he sends this message, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And as a result, Sennacherib demands this vast amount of silver and gold, to the point where Hezekiah empties the gold and silver out of the house of the Lord. He takes the gold off the doors and off the pillars which he had put on, and everything goes out to Sennacherib. But it didn't actually work anyway, because the Assyrians didn't go away. Our unbelieving measures are often rendered futile in the providence of God, so that we will learn our sin and folly. You know, we compromise because we want to get out of some awkward situation, but it doesn't even get us out of the awkward situation. So we've compromised for nothing. And God sometimes does that, so that we learn that he can deliver us and not our sinful schemes. And he makes us to feel the sting of having compromised and achieved nothing. And so it was here that for all this, this capitulation to Sennacherib, the Assyrians didn't go away anyway. Then thirdly, what the ungodly want to believe about God. What the ungodly want to believe about God. Verse 17 to the end. In verse 17 we see that the king of Assyria sent three men. These names are titles really. Tartan, general. Rabsaris, the head of the eunuchs. And Rabshakeh, the head of the cupbearers. So three of his leading officials. And Hezekiah sends three of his top men to talk with them. And we see the policy that Rabshakeh, the representative of the king of Assyria, uses, how he seeks to undermine Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem. First of all, there's the boasting of human strength in verse 20. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Man inevitably thinks highly of man. And only in heaven will we be fully delivered from this overestimate of man and underestimate of God. And then he shows that Egypt is no real help. Verse 21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Now in this he was correct. Egypt was not to be their confidence, and Judah was constantly warned against this. But then in verse 22, he says, the Lord will not help now. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He speaks as if the false high places were honouring to the Lord, and that Hezekiah's cutbacks would mean that no help would be forthcoming. That's what he's saying. Look, he used to have all these high places. Hezekiah's narrowed everything down to this one place in Jerusalem. You can't expect the Lord to help you now. Look what he's done. He's got rid of all these high places where there was this worship in the name of the Lord. Perhaps he hoped to split the opposition and appeal to those who didn't like Hezekiah's godly reforms. But he doesn't understand the true religion, does he? He really hasn't a clue. He thinks these high places that the Lord never appointed, that having got rid of them, well, they can't expect the Lord to help them. There are few more embarrassing things than a man whose heart is in darkness, but who thinks he understands biblical Christianity, trying to hold forth. He thinks he knows, and he doesn't know. But he's so in the dark that he doesn't know that he doesn't know. And that's what we've got here, Rabshakeh. Look, you can't expect the Lord to help you. Look what Hezekiah has done to the high places of the Lord. Those high places were an abomination to the Lord. But the man didn't understand. He hadn't a clue. Then he says, their military strength is useless. Verse 23. Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He's saying, give us some hostages and we'll give you 2,000 horses in exchange, except that you haven't got enough riders. Judah was so weak as far as cavalry was concerned. He's saying, if we gave you the 2,000 horses, you haven't got men to put on them. And there's no point in you trusting in Egypt. Egypt was noted for its horses. And say, no point in going to Egypt for horses and chariots. You haven't even got men to use them. And he's saying in verse 25, well, the Lord's on our side anyway. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Whether he'd heard of Isaiah's prophecies that Assyria was to be the rod of the Lord's anger to correct Judah, we don't know. But at any rate, he boasts in blasphemy, saying, you're trusting in the Lord. Sure, the Lord's on my side. Don't you know that? And then he tries to terrify them, terrify the rank and file. Verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. They say, look, talk to us. Talk in Syrian. We don't want the men on the wall to hear all this. But of course, Rabshakeh is not interested. Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master, and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? He refuses to speak in Syrian or Aramaic. He wants to terrify the men on the wall. He wants to get around among the people. He's not interested in just sending a message to Hezekiah. He wants to set the people in fear so that they'll rise up against Hezekiah. And he uses some pretty blunt language about the effects of a siege. We might say, well, that's quite graphic and crude, but of course it's reality. That's what a siege ends up like. And so he encourages them to make a deal now. Verse 28, he stood with a loud voice and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, of olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. You say, make a deal now. Make a deal, all right. You'll eat your own from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink from your own water supply. Later on, you'll be transported, but you'll be transported to a place where there is vineyards and olives and so on. And then he says, the Lord is no different from the gods of the other nations. Verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hinar, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? You see, they're all the same. All these different places have their own gods. It didn't save them. Samaria trusted in some of these gods. It didn't save them. Why should you think the Lord will deliver you? In other words, your God's no different. He's no better. He's just the same. Each land has its own God, and they're all just the same. But they're not. The Lord will not deliver you out of the king of Assyria any more than the gods of Samaria and in these other places delivered them. But then in the last two verses, we see revived faith in a day of blasphemy. Verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Hezekiah had evidently revived and encouraged the people, and they clave to him, and they stuck with him, and they followed him, and they said nothing to Rabshakeh. Well, there are lessons for us. Let us notice how the ungodly try to discourage us from following the Lord, and they do, don't they? Satan has his agencies among the men of this world, the men and women of this world, who try to discourage us and to tell us it's futile following the Lord. First of all, they speak in superior terms of the human resources on the side of ungodliness. Here Rabshakeh talks about the great king of Assyria and the vast army, and how Egypt, if you went to Egypt for help, well, there'd be no use anyway. They'd let you down every time. And so they did. And as far as things visible are concerned, Judah's finished. Why not just give in? Why bother fighting? Just give in. We look after you. And of course the ungodly do that. They say, look, what you believe, this Bible stuff, it's out of date. Nobody really believes it. A handful of people are out of touch. The real world, the people who matter, they don't believe this stuff. And then there is the use of the consequences of trusting the Lord, which are terrible, apparently terrible, and the prospects of compromise are pleasant. Rabshakeh doesn't spare the men on the wall. He tells them exactly what a ghastly siege will result in. He doesn't. I mean, we can hardly put ourselves in the position of hearing these words from the inside of Jerusalem. The Assyrians were dreadful. If they were ruthless, those who resisted them. If they resisted and then were taken, they were ruthless. And the prospect of a long siege inside Jerusalem was horrific. But on the other hand, if you just come on out, we look after you. It might mean a change of country, but we'll give you what you want. We'll give you what you need. You'll be all right. And so the world, very often in confronting the people of God, they make the consequences of serving the Lord seem horrendous, and the consequences of compromising so reasonable and pleasant. And then there's the suggestion, what's so special anyway about your religion? What's so special? Well, the people have their religion. It doesn't make any difference. What's so special about yours? What's so special about your God? You're no different, really. And that's what Rav Shaker is doing. He's saying, look, these other people, they had their God that didn't help them. You might as well just give in like them. Your God's no different to theirs. In his form of paganism, it's the idea of each country having its own god, territorial gods, and the Lord's just one of the gods. Today it's a different form, but it doesn't make that much difference. It's not that every country has its own god as the god of that country and no more. No, today it's the idea that everybody has their own idea of God, and your God's good enough for you. The Roman Catholic, the Hindu, the Muslim, whatever, they have their gods, their ideas of gods, but there's no real difference. Of course there is. And then there is the suggestion, well, what makes you think God is on your side anyway? That's what Rav Shaker says. Well, why do you think the Lord's on your side? Sure, he's on my side, not yours. Look, it's obvious. We're the ones with the power, we've got the might, we've got the army, we've got the horses, we've got it all. What have you got? God's on our side, not yours. What basis did Judah have for thinking the Lord was on their side? Well, they had his word, that's all. They had his word. And against all of this blasphemy and all of this scorn and all of this terrifying invective and all of this suggestion that faith in the Lord was a waste of time, Hezekiah believed in the one true God of the Bible, who had spoken and who had promised to be the God of his people who trusted in him, and the God who had spoken in Zion. The Almighty, exalted God, who had promised to be the God of his people who trust in his coming Redeemer, the Son of God, who was to be manifest in the flesh. There's only one reason that Hezekiah had said, could believe in the face of all this, that the Lord would be on their side, and that all would be well, and that is, he believed what the Lord said about himself, and he believed what the Lord had promised to his people. And that was all. But you see, if our hearts have been renewed by the Spirit, that's enough. It's enough to know that God is almighty, as he said he is, and that he has promised to be with his people, and he will. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak.